We turn in God's Word this morning to James chapter 2. We have completed in our series of sermons through James chapter 1. We move on this morning to James chapter 2. And we especially consider the first seven verses of James chapter 2. We'll not reread them. Let us read now the entire chapter of James 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. The theme of James, as we have seen, is that true believers will do good works. True believers are not perfect. Does not mean that true believers will never sin. But true believers will do good works. And when they become conscious of the sin that God's word exposes through His law and through His word as we consider it this morning, they will repent of those sins. The theme of James is true believers will do good works, and those who refuse to do good works, those who say outwardly or think within their hearts good works are not necessary, James is very clear in James chapter 2 that we read that such faith is dead. Verse 20, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead," that is, there is no true faith. True believers, we have seen in our series, then will be like James, chapter 1, verse 1, who calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, and a slave is one who works for Christ, having believed in Him. True believers, chapter 1, verse 2 and following, will count it pure joy, not concerning the trial itself, but as they face trial, knowing that God works patience and builds up that faith with trial. True believers will pray. They will pray sincerely, chapter 1, verses 5 and following, especially for wisdom, a proper application of God's word. True believers, chapter 1, verses 9 and following, are often poor. To be rich is an exception. But they're often poor, boasting in the Lord in their poverty because of the exaltation that God would give them graciously. True believers, chapter 1, verse 13, accuse not God when they face temptation, but they point to their own evil hearts. They acknowledge the cause of temptation is the lust that is within, confessing always that God is good, the giver of all good things. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. True believers, chapter 1, verse 19, are swift to hear, slow to speak, and especially swift to hear the preaching of God's word, that word of truth that comes to them. And they're not hearers only, verse 22, true believers do not only hear, but they're doers of that word. Continuing to look in that law of liberty as a mirror, not only to see their sin and repent, but continuing to look at that law of liberty as a mirror, understanding that they are the children of light and seeking to walk as such. And the last time we looked at the end of chapter 1 at believers, true believers, practicing true religion. They do not just seem to be religious, coming to church, sitting in the pew, but they are religious. Yes, engaging in the outward form of religious worship, but more than the Sunday activity, true believers engage in a religion that is the bridling of one's tongue. The care and the visitation of those who are afflicted and working to keep themselves unspotted from the world. One word that can sum up the believer's activity that James thus far has explained is the word love. If you were praying along with me in the congregational prayer, that is what we prayed for, especially love in every area of life. For as Galatians 5 verse 6 says, faith which worketh by love. This is the fruit of faith, is distinguished from faith. Faith is not love. But those who have faith will bring forth the fruit of love. Love for the orphan, love for the widow, love for the stranger, love for the fellow church member, love for the husband, love for the wife, love for your sibling, love for those in the school, love for those in the church, love for those who many are judgmental towards, love for those who many are partial towards, love for those who are discriminated against. That's our text. James brings up the necessity to love, what true believers must do. And he brings it up in the form of a failure, in the negative. Because James knows, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that that was the failure of the church in his day, and it's the failure of the church today also, what we must repent of. A lack of love especially is shown with the failure to love through what is called partiality or favoritism or discrimination. Faith should have no partiality, verse 1. That's what James is saying. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Another word, another phrase to refer to partiality. And notice the amount of space that James uses to write on this topic of love and its failure in the church. He's not only talking about this failure of partiality in verses 1 through 7, which is our text, but he actually goes all the way to verse 13. For 13 verses, though we don't consider all of them this morning, for 13 verses, James is reproving the church of Jesus Christ, who says that they are believers and yet live with partiality. The length, the detail that James goes into and uses proves that this is very, very important and a problem. It's one that we need to address today also. He makes explicit from the start that if you have true faith, this true faith is incompatible with respect of persons. Consider this text, verses 1 through 7, with me under the theme, the evil of partiality. First, the sin explained. Second, its compromise of truth. And finally, its incompatibility with faith. What is partiality? Let's look at the text. Look at the text with me in the context, people of God. Have your Bibles open. There are synonyms, many words in the verses we have before us in chapter 2 that help us understand what partiality is. Think about these words as we go through them. Verse 1, to describe this partiality, Paul or James uses the word respecter of persons. Respecter of persons. Literally, that word respecter of persons means, you can see it right in the word in the original, receiver of faces. A face receiver. It is to treat someone with favor or disfavor based upon what they look like. Their face. Their outward appearance. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, and ye have respect to him. Looks the same as respect of persons in the English, but that word respect literally means to eyeball, what we would say in our own language, to eyeball something. To use your physical eye and look upon another thing or another person, to judge with the eyeball, not with the heart, not with the mind, but to judge with the eyeball. Verse 4, the word partial there, the root or the original of that word gives us the word in our English language to discriminate, discrimination. Are you not then discriminatory in yourselves or discriminating? And then the word, the same verse, verse 4, judges, translated equally in our English language, to judge. Judges of what? Evil thoughts. Judges with evil thoughts. Verse 6, despised. It is to despise another. And verse 9 has the same word, respect to persons, as verse 1 again. And then verse 13. Remember I said it goes all the way to verse 13 and he talks about this. It is judgment without mercy. All these words and phrases put together can be summed up with partiality. It is to be partial in your judgment. Today in our culture, we might call it favoritism or discrimination. And before I give any more descriptions about it, let's consider the example. The inspired example in Scripture that the Holy Spirit through James gives us on this partiality, this favoritism or discrimination. The example is in verses 2 and 3. James writes now, the tone of this text, he writes as though this event has taken place before. This is not a merely hypothetical illustration. James is not saying simply, what if this happens, though it has never really happened. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, what if this is happening? And it probably is and has happened. He's drawing from a real scenario that he perhaps himself has witnessed and experienced himself as a sinner. The church members are gathered together for worship. The word assembly in verse 2 is the same word as synagogue. Christians to whom James or writing probably did not actually literally worship in a Jewish synagogue, but that's what they called a place of worship, a place of assembly to gather as they did in a synagogue before. They assemble. James tells the story. Once upon a time, children, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, as we were gathering, assembling together, to approach God in worship, there walked in two visitors, people that we didn't really know about too well, maybe not visitors, but those that we don't know so well. And one man had on, verse 2, a gold ring. You could see it shining, glittering as he walked in. He had on fine clothing, goodly apparel, verse 2 says, and it was immediately apparent that this visitor that walked in, this was a somebody. He was someone important. His fine clothing, his accessories seemed to indicate that he was not only wealthy, and often the gold rings pointed to the fact that he had power. There was some sort of position, some sort of status that he had in society or church. A high position. And James is not condemning the goodly apparel. He's not saying it's wrong to wear that or have a goodly ring. But he's talking about how the people viewed him. Imagine, children, someone in our day and age driving up in a luxury vehicle in a nice truck. And he walks in a fine tailored suit. what would you immediately think of him? And how would you treat him? And once upon a time, James says, they walked in not only this one man, but another. The same Sunday, another member visited, the end of verse 2. There came in also a poor man in vile raiment. Vile refers, dirty, smelly, even tattered. A homeless man walked in. Once upon a time, James says, the members of the church looking upon the finely dressed visitor approached him. They had respect unto him, verse 3, ye have respect unto him that weareth of gay clothing. They talked to him, they were eager to see who he was, what he did. And they gave him the best spot, the choice seat in the house. Which may have been the front, though it's not that today. Or maybe a higher seat on a platform. The members of the church treated the nice-looking gentleman in that way like royalty. Looking upon the poor man, they ignored him. When he looked for a seat, they said, over there, by the door, by the exit, on the floor. They didn't kick him out, notice, but there was no care for him. They ignored him. And hearing this story, we might be tempted to think that this is, in our day and age, not applicable. And it's not too big a deal, is it? It's a small thing. It's okay. It's not good, but it happens. It's the real world. We make these judgments all the time, and we shouldn't, but that's the way it goes. We might say the poor person just needs to toughen up and face the real world, get used to it. It's petty, isn't it? It's a topic of an ushering system gone awry. Or it's about seating arrangements. There's nothing we have to be too concerned about. It's a minor issue that can be taken care of by better organization, a better word and deed committee perhaps, that has a good greeting subcommittee. They can help the people come in properly and we can make them feel more welcome. Let's fix it with a committee, a program. It's not really a huge problem. And James says, no, this is not minor. It's not minor. It's not a committee problem. It's a sin problem. It's a sin problem. He goes at length for 13 verses to describe a sin problem. In chapter 2, he begins a new section, and the new section, he says, this is first. This is the worst problem that I see in the church that claims to be believers. This is evil, he says in verse 4. Evil, he uses. That's a striking word there. He gives one example, but it applies in so many ways. What is this partiality? Here's a definition. It is a shallow judgment. A shallow judgment based on unbiblical criteria leading to ill treatment. Two parts. Notice, it's the attitude of the heart. It starts with the heart. A shallow judgment. Nothing that anyone can see at first. It's what takes place in our own minds and hearts that leads to the action or lack of action. Partiality is the evil of the heart. Verse 4 is a key verse in understanding partiality of our text. Are ye not then partial in or inside yourselves? Are you not discriminating inside within yourselves? And verse 4 continues, and are become judges of evil thoughts. And it's not saying you're judging other people's evil thoughts. It's saying you're judging with your own evil thinking. This is the evil. Concerning the poor man, many thought, why doesn't he find a job? He must be lazy. He's probably looking for a handout. If he joins, he's going to be tough on our benevolent fund. Or maybe, not with those clear logical thoughts we think are logical, but just a reaction in our minds. Maybe the thoughts aren't even clearly conscious before us. It's a reflex, so to speak, of the mind. Avoid them. It's a nobody. Someone without value. We'd rather talk to someone else. But then the other man. I wonder what he could do for me socially if I talked, if I treated him well. Maybe he can get me a job. He can help. If he joins, he can help up our funds. Make our church look important in society. Or again, maybe not clear, conscious thinking like that, but still evil reactions. A reflex, an awe stimulated by outward appearance, the eyeball reaction. Such quick, shallow judgments is the evil, James says, of partiality. Just as you judge a book by its cover, you judge a person by his clothing or his skin or some other outward appearance. Based upon worldly criteria, worldly standards, what the world respects, what you yourself are attracted to, rather than on biblical standards. Now let me qualify that briefly. James is not condemning all judgment. He's condemning partial judgment, but he is not condemning all judgment. He's condemning shallow judgment based on worldly biblical criteria, but he's not condemning all judging. John chapter 7, verse 24 shows Jesus giving a perfect commentary for our text. In fact, James may have had John 7, 24 in mind when he wrote this. Judge not according to appearance, Jesus says. That's the partiality we just talked about. Judge not according to appearance. And Jesus continues, but judge righteous judgment. Now in our day and age, when there is no discernment of right and wrong, no proper judgment and willingness to judge sin as sin, we need to hear this qualifier. We need to make clear, James says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge. When Jesus in Matthew 7 says, judge not that ye be not judged, another text that James may have had in mind when he wrote this in James 2. And judge not that ye be not judged. This is one of the most misinterpreted passages in the world. In Christianity today, Jesus does not mean in that text, you just have to read the context, go search the scriptures as the Bereans this afternoon, read that verse again, Matthew 7. Jesus is not saying there, go along with the postmodernism of today and behave as though right is wrong and wrong is right and truth is flexible and don't judge anything and anyone. It's not what he's saying. Rather, he's teaching, judge yourselves first. Take out the beam, the log in your own eyes so that you are able to see the speck in your brother's eye. Don't judge self-righteously. That's Jesus' point.
But now, when we see sin in someone's life, when we hear false doctrine that is clearly contrary to the Scriptures, we must judge. We must make a decision in our minds about what is right and what is wrong. And we must speak it also in love for one who is continuing in sin or believing what is false. Not in pride, as though we're better. Not to condemn to hell, but judge with Scripture's standards. With Scripture's standards. And yes, that is going to affect our behavior too. There are those who continue in sin that we may not continue in close fellowship with. It is going to touch our actions. That's proper. James is not condemning proper Christian discernment. But he is. He is condemning shallow judging with the eyeball according to appearance, and that is evil. How often do we do this? We've considered the one example that James has before us. Let's apply that example, but realize that it's just an example. How would we react? Be honest. How would we react to those two visitors if they walked into our church building tonight? Would we really think of him and treat that beggar, that homeless person, in the same manner as we would a visiting Protestant Reformed man in his suit? Don't be distracted. This is not a sermon on what we should wear to church and what we should not wear. That's not the point. How will we treat someone not accustomed to our traditions? Would there be immediately evil assumptions? Would there be avoidance? Children, don't. Come over here. But that's just one example. James refers not to one situation only. What about someone of a different race? Or a different background? What kind of thoughts go through our minds as immediate judgments? What remnants of racism do still affect us? Do we treat them with discrimination still? Even if it's not by obvious outward actions, but by our attitudes toward them that they can feel. True racism can work both ways, but what are your immediate suspicions, presumptions? What about those who are not just visitors, but those within the church already? How do you view someone who dresses differently than you? How do you view someone who may not drive the same thing as you drive? How do you view someone that you're people watching, so to speak? What are the immediate thoughts? What are the words that we speak to our friends in fun and mockery? Let's talk about high school. Young people, young adults. When someone does not dress as the rest, at least in your mind, or someone may not look the most athletic, or the prettiest in your estimation? What are our immediate judgments, our talk, our gossip? What are our friend groups? Are our friend groups, young people, high schoolers, based upon the outward, the shallow, the common interests of this world, rather than truly biblical criteria? How do we date? Who do we choose to date? Are the judgments that we make with respect to who we date based upon these shallow criteria? We judge, we can often in high school, the shallow judgments. Then what about taking the high school into the church? What we remember of them in high school 20 years ago becomes our judgment of them today. A certain weight, a certain shape, a certain house as neat as ours, with certain kinds of children, is that what determines a relationship with them? Can that happen not only among the membership, but can that happen in the consistory room? Yes. But the decisions that we make so that they're not made objectively as they ought to be made, but based on family relationships, based on their status, based on outward things or the gossip we hear. That can take place in our school, what is called politics, as a form of partiality. Shallow standards can be used. I make this application because we're voting for the office bearers. Denominations and how we vote in the congregational meeting become who we like best. That's how we vote. Or is it really based upon the standard of God's Word and the qualifications in Titus 2 and 1 Timothy 3? Honestly, people of God, we must examine our hearts. Because James is not talking about a small thing. He calls it evil. Evil. Evil thoughts and wicked judgments and treatment of others. But it's worse. James shows the seriousness of this sin not only by calling such partiality evil, but by teaching that it actually compromises the truth. It opposes the truth. It goes against and it contradicts true doctrine. Not just any truth now either. But listen, it contradicts the truth of Christ's identity, and it contradicts the truth of God's grace in the gospel itself. Those two especially. The identity of Christ and the truth of God's grace towards us. He points that out right at the start, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Notice that word, the faith. Doesn't say faith, but the definite article before the word faith, the faith, helps us understand that James, first of all, primarily is not talking about you believing, though that's included. The first thought there is not of you believing, your activity of faith, but he's referring to doctrine, the content of your faith. The doctrines of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. The doctrines of the faith, the Christian faith, are not compatible with this partiality. That's what James means. They're opposed to each other. To be clear, James is not saying you have a problem with doctrine. In fact, he implies that the churches he was writing to did not have a doctrinal problem. They could say They could say, as we might today, our strength is doctrine. We hold to the truth. They could say that, and we can say that. Not in pride, but in thanks. But the question is not whether you hold to the truth. The question is how you are holding to the truth. Because how you're holding to the truth can directly contradict the truth itself. And the first truth that James points out that is being contradicted, denied, compromised, is the identity of Christ. Verse 1. The truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of what? The Lord of glory. To understand this point of James, you've got to understand and remember what glory is. Glory, children, remember glory. Go back to Moses. Go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Glory is the brilliant, shining, beautiful attributes of God emitting from His face. That's the glory. His characteristics of righteousness, holiness, wisdom were so bright before Moses that they began to reflect off Moses' face. That's the glory of God. That's why Jesus' face shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is God. He is the Lord of glory with shining beauty. He not only is right now as the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, He is shining right now at the right hand of God, but He always has been the Lord of glory. And now think, children, think back to when Jesus came on this earth. Did He look like the Lord of glory? Were there radiant beams shining from His face? Did He have a halo as He walked around? No. He looked from all outward appearances, a baby born as a beggar, a poor carpenter's son, probably in the minds of everyone else, the result of Mary's infidelity. Isaiah says, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. And who's writing this? Who's writing this text? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? James. Who is James? James is the brother of Jesus. James grew up with Jesus. James despised Jesus. James knows this from his own experience. James looked at Jesus, his older brother, and thought of ill of him. James thought, Jesus, if you're so great, then show your greatness, your glory. And Jesus didn't. So James despised Jesus with his eyeball. James looked at the outward appearance and hated Jesus, his brother. And when Jesus hung on the cross, especially when Jesus hung on the cross in darkness, naked, dying as the worst of criminals, everyone said, there is no glory. There's no Lord of glory there. Is that how you judge Him? Is that how you judge Jesus? That's a compromise of His identity if you judge Him that way. Because even though His outward appearance did not shine with glory, He is the Lord of glory. Now relate it to our text. The way we judge by outward appearance shows how we judge Jesus. If you judge that poor man, the one with an outward appearance that you don't like, with evil thoughts, no glory there, you're saying that's how we should judge Jesus. That's your message. If you don't fit our earthly standard of glory, you have no glory. If you don't have gold glory, if you don't have family name glory, then you have no glory. Then you've forgotten the identity of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who was poor, despised, and yet rich. Secondly, it compromises the gospel of grace. Hearken, my beloved brethren, verse 5. Hath not God chosen, the word there chosen is elected, it's the doctrine of election, the gospel of grace. Hath not God elected the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? The word chosen is elected, as I said, but who did God choose? Who did God choose to save? Do you look upon the mass of mankind and say, I'm going to choose the ones that I know are going to be rich? No, we've talked about this before in past sermon in our series. No, the opposite is true. Though he does save the rich, as difficult as it is to save the rich, those that he chose, most of them, we are the exception, are the poor. The ones from all outward appearances look the lowliest in society. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He chooses the Zacchaeuses. He chooses the Jacobs. He chooses the nobodies. He chooses the poor, like you and me, who may not be materially poor. But the gospel of grace is that we're spiritually bankrupt. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you and I might become rich. To save us in this grace. How, people of God, how are we reflecting this gospel? The job, the duty, our goal in life, is it not, as a church of Jesus Christ and as believers, is to reflect this gospel of grace, the love of God, the mercy of God to those who are the lowliest, because that's what God has done for us. How do we show that? Do we? You see, when we treat others with partiality, when we make those shallow judgments, when we despise the poor and those according to worldly criteria are under us, we say, we communicate the opposite of the gospel. We say by our actions, God is not gracious to the poor and the needy. But God, Peter says in Acts 10, verse 34, God, the God of grace, is not a respecter of persons. Do not show him off that way. He's the God of grace, without partiality, who embraces, doesn't ignore, young people, doesn't ignore those who we, according to our own criteria, think are odd or different. But in fact, finds those who are despised in this world and befriends them. That's the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Partiality is inconsistent, James says, with the truth of Christ's identity and with the very gospel of God's electing and saving grace. It's incompatible with the faith. The true doctrines, as I said, is what the faith in verse 1 means. But it's also incompatible with the faith in the sense of our believing. The activity, notice, have not or hold not the faith. There's an activity there of believing these doctrines. If you hold, truly hold to the doctrine of Christ's identity, and you truly hold in your heart to the doctrine of God's grace to the despised, to the poor, then you will fight against the partiality that the church is so prone to. You will repent with me of the discrimination that we have too often. That's faith. Faith will do that. Faith and partiality cannot go together. So incompatible are faith and respect of persons that James implies, if you continue to have respect of persons without repentance, if you continue to behave with partiality without repentance, you have no faith. You don't have the faith. You're not holding to the faith. It's as sharp as that. James is forthright. James is clear with the church of his day and with us. Stop the partiality. It's incompatible with faith. It is that serious. But James is not, he's not saying to believers, go home and start doubting your salvation. Go home and start despairing because you still see sin in your life. No, notice, my brethren, that's how he starts out. Notice verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. His sharpness, his warning, his description of how it's incompatible with the very gospel of grace is meant not for us to go and say, oh, how horrible I am, and therefore I must not be saved. No, no. It's really meant in love to us, that we might say, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for my partiality. I will go home and I will repent and will seek seriously to live out my faith, putting to death that old man so prone to partiality and ill judgment of others. I will live with the grace of Christ in me, with love, with true love. Because that's what it is, isn't it? Impartiality is to live with the same love that God has shown to us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord of glory, Thou who in the person of Thy Son made Thyself poor, according to outward appearance and world standards, low. Thou who has done this to save us, poor, ordinary, nobodies, to give us the riches of thy glory. Help us. Help us to live in thanks. Help us to live consistent with the gospel, with the faith, so that we are gracious in our judgments, as thou art gracious to us. For the glory of thy name and thy gospel, do we desire these things through faith. Amen.